promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Getting our first look at verses 16 and 17 now in our verse-by-verse study of the book. I believe our 57th hour. I'm sorry, our 157th hour in the book of 1 Corinthians, coming to draw this chapter to a close by the end of this year, getting ready to move on into chapter 4 for the first part of 2004, if the Lord delays that long. We have, for some time now, been dealing with verses 10 through 15 and the correlating passages elsewhere in the New Testament that relate to the judgment seat of Christ, examining the responsibility that each one of us has in building up one another and not tearing one another down. And the building materials of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and so forth, all very important teaching as it pertains to the absolute standard by which we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And last hour actually concluded that entire section of teaching, that entire topical study on the judgment seat of Christ. And we're now able to gain some new ground this morning by moving on into verses 16 and 17. However, although we are moving on in terms of verses or ground covered, the concepts continue. Because these verses immediately build upon what precede, and you're going to see that here shortly. All right, before we look at any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are prepared and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, the spiritual truth of your word must be spiritually appraised. The natural man cannot comprehend it. To him it is foolishness. The carnal man cannot comprehend it. So, Father, we thank you that you've made it possible for each one of us by grace to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be indeed spiritual. And it is on this basis that we can approach you this morning as spiritual men to take in the living and abiding Word of God. We pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to the truth of your word. We pray that we would not only simply take in knowledge, factual knowledge, but let it be the full knowledge, the wisdom of your truth, and let us take it in and implant it within our souls. Let us learn the word that we might live the word to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God himself, or God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. All right, two short verses there, verses 16 and 17. By the time we get on into verse 18, then we're launching into something else altogether. In the end of the chapter, verses 18 through 23, is where Paul will admonish the Corinthians and where I will admonish you to foolishly embrace God's wisdom, which the world considers foolishness. We're going to learn how to become fools. We're going to give you foolish lessons coming up as we go in these verses 18 through 23. But the foolish lessons of this passage are to foolishly embrace God's foolishness and reject what this world considers its particular wisdom. And so that is where we will be through the end of this year anyway, as we wrap up chapter 3. Before we do any of that, though, we want to address these two verses here. These verses here on the temple of God. So let's break it down for you. In fact, I better get my projector going. Oh, Sunday mornings are the hardest ones to see, right? Sitting out there in the sunshine and the room's pretty bright. We'll do what we can with the notes that we have, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, titled simply, The Temple of God. The Temple of God. It's quite remarkable when we consider what our temple is all about. When we consider that the Old Testament, of course, starting with the tabernacle and then with Solomon's temple, much of the worship in the Old Testament was focused on the temple. And then when that temple was destroyed, it was a considerable loss to the nation of Israel. And then when that temple was rebuilt, it was a source of tremendous joy. And yet, Jesus Christ promised the woman there at the well in John chapter 4 that an hour is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. That there was something entirely new about to be instituted in which an actual temple, physical temple building, or earthly geography was going to become irrelevant. That the real issue was the worship of God the Father through the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the privilege and blessing that we have on a spiritual basis to enter within the veil and to function in our priesthood. And so much of this is quite remarkable. Much of this is going to delve into spiritual areas that perhaps you and I have not put a lot of thought into. Maybe we've done some, particularly back in chapter 2 when we were breaking down for you the distinction between soul and spirit. And we did some studies on the spirit as it contrasted with the body. And maybe we had our eyes open in that chapter to issues that pertain to the invisible side of who we are and the spiritual worship that we pursue in the heavenly places. Because ultimately speaking, although our bodies may presently be seated at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, all right, well, you're seated, I'm standing, our physical bodies may be geographically located on Woodrow Avenue in Austin, Texas. Spiritually speaking, where are we? Positionally speaking, where are we? We are at the right hand of Jesus Christ, even as He is at the right hand of the Father. We have entered within the veil, and we appear not before a mercy seat, we appear directly before the throne of grace. And so here we are in our priesthood, worshiping the Lord through our assembling of ourselves together, through the study of His Word, through the exaltation of His name in hymns of praise, the fellowship of His Word and encouraging one another. I was real delighted to, I kind of eavesdropped a little bit as I walked through the church building and went to the coffee pot and back and heard a number of the different conversations going along in the fellowship room and in the kitchen and in the hall and different places. And it was a real blessing to hear Scripture being spoken of, to be hearing about answers to prayer, to be hearing about how the Lord is working in people's lives. Because that is truly the ministry of the Word of God. It's the reciprocal fellowship of His Word. See, right now we're in the teaching stage, but fellowship is reciprocal. Believers can encourage one another in the faith. And it should be a two-way street. Not in the teaching session, but in the fellowship time as we have broken it down here at Austin Bible Church. And so as we anticipate the judgment seat of Christ, as we anticipate eternity, we also want to relate it to how we're living here and now. It doesn't do us any good to be totally focused on, you may have the greatest sequence in the world, you may have the entire dispensational scheme laid out. In your sleep, you can break down for me rapture, tribulation, second advent, millennium, you can break down for me judgment seat of Christ and great white throne judgment. And you can outline each one and give me 6 points on why they're not the same and different things. But how are you living here and now? How are you applying this here and now? What impact does it have in your life? Hopefully, the material that we gave you on orientation of the judgment seat of Christ, before we even began the study on the seat of Christ, will make these things clear. Because that orientation also applies to what we're dealing with here in the temple of God, in verses 16 and 17. So let's take a look at it. Again, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." This is a warning. Do I have your attention yet? Does the Scripture have your attention yet? God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Stop and consider the seriousness of approaching God's holiness. Stop and consider a couple of brothers by the name of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament who brought strange fire into the tabernacle. And that was merely an earthly replica. That was merely a copy of the heavenly reality. It was patterned after the heavenly reality. It was a temporary tent. It was an earthly example of the heavenly reality, and they went in and they defiled it, and God struck them dead. If you're not familiar with it, you can look it up. I'll assign that as homework. You and I, however, operate and function within the heavenly reality. You and I comprise a temple that is beyond anything And we'll see it. We'll break it down for you beyond anything that has ever yet functioned upon this earth. And if we defile that, you think it's going to be better or worse than Nadab and Abihu defiling the earthly replica? Obviously, the accountability is much higher. To whom much is given shall much be required. Defiling this temple, that is, the body of Christ, the church, is significantly more a serious nature than what Nadab and Abihu did. And we see how God immediately struck them down. So here's a warning. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. There are 7 points of study I'm going to give you out of these 2 verses. 7 observations to make in order to break these things down in our thinking. The first of which, point one, the context for this argument is an appendix to the previous development on the judgment seat of Christ. It's an appendix to the previous development on the judgment seat of Christ in verses 10 through 15. I almost included it in the passage on the judgment seat of Christ and put it together until I got convicted that in reality this was a related but separate issue that should be emphasized separately. Although linguistically, many of the features relate. You have I'll break that down for you as well, but the tie between these 2 verses and verses 10 through 15 is undeniable. We're supposed to be building up one another. The reason why it's so significant that we not tear one another down is because the structure that we're building is with one another is this temple. That's what we're building. We're building up one another, and what are we building? We're not building a doghouse. We're not building a bird feeder. We're building a temple. And we're building a temple as we edify our fellow believers, because each one of us is a part of that temple, of that finished product. And so if I fail to build him up, or if I'm using the shoddy building materials of wood, hay, and stubble, yes, I'm going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, but much worse than that, and in time as well, I'm going to come under divine discipline, as it's described here. So the context for this is the previous development of the judgment seat of Christ. You cannot escape that. This comes as a follow-up, as a question that is just simply inconceivable. Point two, as if the need to edify the saints was not already obvious enough, Paul incredulously asks, "Do you not know?" This is a statement of utter disbelief. Do you not know? As if the need to edify the saints was not already obvious enough. That whole passage on judgment seat of Christ should have made it crystal clear. Should have made it real obvious that you and I are here to build up one another. That's why we're here. We've assembled together this morning for our mutual edification and blessing as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to build up one another. We're supposed to be strengthened in the inner man, built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. I hope that when we depart, we have grown from where we were before we walked in this morning. Because it is possible, and the Corinthians in fact practiced it, that they would assemble for the worse rather than for the better. And their actual times of assembly were divisive, destructive. They weren't building one another up. Instead, they were tearing one another down. And they were using their love feasts as an opportunity for gluttony and drunkenness and showing off wealth and putting to shame the poor man who could not afford the feasting and the wine and the celebrating that the rich guy could afford. And when Corinth was getting together for their love feasts, it was a mess. And we'll detail more of that down the road. That's all in chapter 11, so that's still a little bit of ways in our study. But our assembly should be for the better. Obviously, as you depart from here, you want to be able to look back at the time that you spent here this morning and realize that God's blessing was here, that you were equipped, that you were taught, that you were encouraged in one form, fashion, or another, or several forms or fashions. There might be lots of different ways that you found that the Lord ministered to your soul today. So this should be obvious. The need to edify the saints should be obvious. He broke that down for them with the building passage there in 10 through 15. That what are you putting into your fellow believer? Are you putting gold, silver, precious stones into him? Great. Because all the gold you pour into that person is gonna show itself on Judgment Day. When the fire hits it, all that gold you poured into them, all the silver you poured into them, it's going to show up. The fire is going to hit it. It'll be purified and will remain, and it'll be there for all eternity. What a blessing. But if you're cheating your fellow believer, if you're not pouring everything into them, or you're cheating them on the building materials, or you're cutting corners, you're just putting wood, hay, and stubble into them, what are you really doing to them? So this should be obvious. And Paul incredulously asks, do you not know? Do you not know? It'd be like asking a child. You know, sometimes our children are totally clueless. You know, Zoe woke up this morning and she got herself dressed. She's doing that more and more these days. But she had play clothes on. She had shorts and a shirt and whatever, which was fine. I mean, it was coordinated and whatever. But they weren't church clothes. They were play clothes. And we had a reminder, this is Sunday. We're going to church. Go find some church clothes. All right? Do you not know that this is Sunday? Well, no. Zoe was totally oblivious to whatever day it is. There's, you know, whatever day is just the day, as far as a young child knows. All right? But once she was informed, oh, okay, I'll go find some church clothes, and so forth. Do you not know? How can you be so unaware that this is a very important issue? The phrase, do you not know, subpoint A. The phrase, do you not know, in the Greek reads, ouk oidata, ouk oidata. Ouk is the negative here. Oida is the verb to know. It's a perfect active indicative of oida. Those of you that like to do your word studies, it's, oida is in the Strong's Index under number 1492. It's not gnosko, to know factually. It's not epigenosko, full knowledge. This is oida, which is quite interesting. This is something that they should have known factually. They should have known fully. And they should have known completely. Taking in the Word of God by means of faith and hiding it within their hearts. It should be simply one step short of wisdom, which is, of course, applied knowledge, which is Sophia. This is oida. What I usually think of as the full and complete believed knowledge. Not just factual, not just full, but full and complete. I've believed it by faith and I've implanted it within my heart. Here is this knowledge. Do you not know? Do you not know? Uk oidata. Now, a lot of times I don't get into the exact grammar in teaching, but this paragraph is going to be very important to do so. It is in the second person plural, which is y'all, you guys. All right? Down here in Texas, we have a much easier time of teaching the second person plural. I grew up in Seattle and have a much harder time teaching the second person plural. You have to say all you guys, or you all, everybody. See, they don't have a y'all phrase up there in Washington State. It's a tragic deficiency in the English language out there. All right? Just read a long feature in yesterday's newspaper about linguistic studies that are being done in the University of Texas, San Antonio, about Texas speech patterns and so forth, and the y'alls and the fixin' twos and the other things that are native to this particular state. But uk oidata is the second person plural, perfect active indicative of oida. All right, second person plural means all you guys. Do all of you guys not know? All of you guys. The plural is employed here. The plural is employed next in the statement of being, which is very important. And I'll be breaking that down for you as well. Do you not know? Do you not know is a negative rhetorical question that is equal to the positive statement, you certainly must know. You certainly must know. It's a rhetorical negative here, used as an equivalent for the opposite. Surely you know. You have to know. Don't you know? It's inconceivable that you don't know. And so, as a rhetorical negative, it is equivalent, a negative rhetorical question that is equal to the positive statement, you certainly know. You must know. You gotta know that you are God's temple. I'm sure that you know that you're God's temple. I'm sure that you are aware of the fact. Sorry, I had slides for these. It's called a negative rhetorical question that is equal to the positive statement, you certainly know. It's a way to express it with certainty. You have to know this. Isn't this obvious? I'm sure that you're aware of the fact. It's a quote I stole from the Ellingworth and Hatton's handbook on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And when you get the paper notes, you'll have the footnotes and you'll be able to go back to the sources, look at the references, and do the homework on your own. Point B, Paul employs the "do you not know" expression to express the content of doctrine that his students should already be aware of. See, some of you get bored with repetition. Some of you get bored. Why are we going into this again? Come on, move along already. All right, I know this. Repetition is vital. Particularly when the content of material has been given, but application does not yet appear to be made. It's exciting to see content go out and application made. It's a blessing to know that the Word of God is being taught and that it's having its effect. It's having its result. The Word of God is being taught and people's thinking is being transformed, such as the Judgment Seat of Christ teaching, and believers having their eyes open and saying, wow, that could be today. I better start getting ready. I don't know what kind of gold I have up there, what kind of silver or precious stones I have up there. I guess I better get busy with it. And it's opened up a whole new light to the Christian way of life on a daily basis. The Word of God is supposed to do that. The Word of God is supposed to have that kind of effect in our lives. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, Romans chapter 12. And so Paul uses this phrase, "do you not know," to express content of doctrine that his students should already be aware of. James uses it as well in some of these passages. All right? Let's take a look at these. We'll get a little flavor for it. Don't mind doing a little lexical survey for you here this morning, looking at some of these places, starting in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. These are all oikoidatas or oikoidas, either in the singular or the plural, one form or the other. They might not all be oidas, some of them may be gnoskos. But they are a similar concept, even if they're not identical vocabulary. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. The question is asked in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? There's a rhetorical hypothetical. Of course not. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? This should be obvious. You're a believer now. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You are ransomed and delivered out of the slave market of sin. He purchased your redemption. Now you belong to Him. Don't you know this? Are you really this ignorant of the fact that He is your new slave owner, your new master? Submit to Him. Live your life a life of righteousness because He bought you. Why are you still obeying that sin nature? Why are you going back to that old master that he bought you from? Why are you going back to your vomit? See, which we do. Dogs return to our vomit and so forth. When we choose to commit sin, when we choose to reject the Holy Spirit, we decide we're going to quench the Holy Spirit. And so instead of following His empowerment, we're going to submit ourselves once again to the old sin nature. Believers do it all the time. It's pathetic, but we do. We don't have to. We were given the Holy Spirit that we might walk in the light. Walk by means of the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise in Galatians 5. But in our hardness of heart and our carnality, we decide, you know, we're going to quench that Holy Spirit. We're not going to listen to Him. We're going to ignore Him. We're going to reject His leading and empowerment. And we're going to submit ourselves back to that sin nature and get back involved in sin again. For sin, it says in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. Why do we insist on putting ourselves back under that bondage? Remember, two kinds of bondage. The kind you're born into, and the kind you put yourself under. And you do it yourself. You know, you could be born into it, like we're all born into sin. But as believers, we voluntarily put ourselves back into that bondage of the sin nature when we choose to follow its lust, when we choose to listen to its temptations. So this was Paul's device in verse 16. Do you not know? As something that should be very obvious. Something that he's previously taught them. They're accountable for. Remember, if the Word of God's been taught, the Lord Jesus Christ has given it out, you're accountable. Absolutely accountable. All this teaching he's blessed us with on the judgment seat of Christ, orientation, the judgment seat of Christ, we're accountable. We're going to start living it and applying it. He's going to expect us to. And if we don't, we're going to come under divine discipline. All right, still in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Dealing with the Jewish people, and has he totally thrown them out, scrapped his whole plan for Israel, replaced Israel with the church, started over with the church? Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. He still has a plan for Israel. It's an eternal plan. It's grounded upon his promises. It's not grounded upon Israel's faithfulness. He made promises to Abraham, promises to David, and he can't lie to Abraham. He can't lie to David. There is still a plan, yet future, for Israel. Don't fall for the lie that the church replaces Israel. Replacement theology is evil, and there are countless people that are pursuing it. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't think that for a minute. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Don't be so quick to think that God is writing Israel off and starting over with the church. He still has a plan for Israel. And he can preserve a remnant. That's his business. But he uses the phrase here, do you not know, as something inconceivable. You should know. It's the scriptures. It's revealed. We're accountable. We ought to know. Paul employs this phrase in addition to the two times in Romans. He uses it 10 times in 1 Corinthians. We've already seen the first of which in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He employs it again in chapter 5 and verse 6. He employs it 6 times in chapter 6 and then 2 more times in chapter 9. All right, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians and see the other occasions where he employs this do you not know formula. 1 Corinthians 5:6. In the immediate context of the man, and we don't know what part he had in the church, but he was evidently well known in the church. He was evidently somebody that everybody in the church knew. I don't know how big the church was, but probably a small one like this one where you know everybody. All right. And here's a man that's living with his mother. The man of incest. And they were so prideful and so arrogant. They really would have fit in well in a 21st century American church because they would have been the epitome of tolerance. Isn't that the idolatry of today is tolerance? That, well, you know, we're going to overlook this sinful activity because, well, we don't want to judge. No, this man is involved in open sin and he has to be dealt with. And Paul rendered his decision in verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The apostles had some amazing authority, and I tremble to think of it. I'm thankful the pastors don't have anywhere near that kind of authority. All right? The apostles were the representatives of Jesus Christ on this earth. They had his representative authority. I have his delegated authority. The apostles had representative authority. And when the Lord Jesus Christ determined that a believer was going to die and ascend to death, his representative authority, apostle, would put that into effect and hand that believer over to Satan. for the destruction of his flesh. The sin and the death, of the physical death of this believer here, so that no more spiritual damage is done. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Getting back now to the Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Do you not know this? You've got to know this. If you let this sin continue in the church, where's it going to stop? If you don't stop this, how are you going to stop the next thing that happens? See? You've got to stop it here. Because leaven will spread. If you don't stop this guy, how are you going to stop the next guy? Because he can look and point at this first guy and say, well, you didn't do anything about him. And he's right. You didn't do anything about him. Why do you think now you can do something with this guy? You can't. You got to remove the leaven because the leaven will spread. It will encourage others to do likewise. Maybe there's somebody else with a similar temptation. Or, you know, and he gets emboldened because he says, you know, I mean, I know it's wrong, but, you know, the church isn't going to do anything about it. And so it gives encouragement to further iniquity, to further carnality. Do you not know? All right. Six times in chapter 6 we have this employed. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There's a powerful one. We pointed this out, sitting on these thrones in judgment with Jesus Christ, when Noah comes to get his reward, when Job comes to get his reward, and you and I are going to be seated there on thrones, boy, stop and consider that. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Boy, there's some responsibility. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself is one body with her? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? We'll be back in this passage shortly. Chapter 9, there's two more of these. Verse 13 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Don't you know this? Don't you know that the high priest isn't, you know, flipping burgers on the side, moonlighting? He's not moonlighting. He serves the Lord. And Israel takes care of his needs. He gets paid. He's not working an outside job. Verse 24 is the last one of these. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Haven't you figured that out yet? There's one gold medal for every race that's run? So we have all the uses of Paul here. There's one more in the New Testament that's employed by James in James 4:4, which I guess we've looked at all the rest of them. Might as well look at this one too. James 4:4. You adulteresses. You know, when the Word of God is calling names, that's an attention getter. That gets your attention, particularly when He's speaking to believers and He calls them names. When the Lord calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that in Isaiah chapter 1, that gets your attention. When believers are called adulteresses, that gets your attention. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not know this? How can you not know this? So Paul employs this expression to express content of doctrine that a student should already be aware of. The content of this doctrine, getting back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is that we are a temple of God. That is the body of doctrine that they should have been totally aware of. It should have motivated their edifying of one another. It should have motivated their love for one another. It should have made them absolutely terrified to defile the temple, to tear a fellow believer down. Tearing a fellow believer down is tantamount to defiling the temple. Taking strange fire into the temple. When you tear down another believer. So returning back now to 1 Corinthians 3 and looking back at these verses again. Do you not know that? The object of oida, the object of knowing, is phrased under two concepts. That. Two facts are given. They are intertwined and interrelated. They are inseparable. First of all, let me give this to you under point three. The paired truth of verse 16 is that you are a sanctuary of God, and consequently the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It's a paired fact. You can't separate out our temple status with the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a paired fact. All right? This is a unique blessing to the church age, not found in prior dispensations or even subsequent dispensations. The nature of this temple and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The paired truth. It's a twofold truth. Notice it here in verse 16. Do you not know that? And then there are two statements then which follow. You're a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? The second that is supplied by virtue of it being an object of the verb oida, to know. These are the two things you've got to know, or the two sides of the same coin, the paired truth, I called it. Point three, the paired truth of verse 16 is that you, plural, you all, y'all, you guys, Corinth Bible Church, Austin Bible Church, all right, y'all, the church universal, you, plural, are, and that would be then collectively, a sanctuary or a temple, singular, singular. It doesn't say that you all are temples, plural, all right? You're not all temples, plural, individually. You all collectively are a single temple or sanctuary. In fact, I'm going to be using the term sanctuary more commonly than temple, and I'll give you the vocabulary why here, if not this morning. We'll break it down for you. I'll probably get to it this morning. Otherwise, we'll follow up. Won't be following up on Wednesday. It'll be a week from today, with Wednesday being a missionary report. But you, plural, are collectively a sanctuary, singular, of God. And consequently, the Holy Spirit dwells in each of you. All right? You, plural. Y'all, plural. This is where the second person plural becomes important. Because y'all, plural. All y'all. Corinth Bible Church. Austin Bible Church. Every believer on the planet today, every church-age believer who's ever lived since the day of Pentecost and until the rapture is a part of this temple, which is in part why it's so extraordinary. Temple singular. And, consequently, because of this temple status, because of this, the nature of this spiritual temple, the Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in y'all, all of you. Again, second person plural. Alright? Subpoint A. The entire church, body of Christ, is a sanctuary unlike any that has existed upon this world before. It's unique. And point of fact, today being, what, November 30th, 2003? It's not yet finished. It has never yet stood upon this earth. Not in its completion. Not in its entirety. There are still unbelievers waiting to get saved. There are still members of the church waiting to get added to the overall structure. How do I know this? Because we're still here. If the bride was complete, we'd be going home. We'd be going home. I've told you this before. I want to be the evangelist that leads the final believer in the church age to Christ. I want to be the evangelist that gives the gospel to the unbeliever, to the very last unbeliever in the church. And, of course, other people will have come along already and planted the seeds and sown and watered, and all the groundwork's already been laid. I just want to walk into it. I want to enter into their labor, because I want to be the evangelist then that carries it that last little bit, that tells them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I want to see them saved. I want to be that evangelist to where they come to Christ and they say, okay, what do I do now? And then we hear the trumpet. And there won't be a whole lot of time, because it happens in the twinkling of an eye, but I want to be able to say, well, now we go be with the Lord. See? Just like that. Get saved, go to heaven. Boom. What a unique believer. The only believer that will ever happen to. The rest of us get saved and we're stuck here. Okay? And possibly, I guess, a deathbed conversion. A person might get saved and then pass into glory. But for the most part, the only believer in the history of the church is going to get saved and then hear that trumpet, get caught up into glory. That's going to be fun. And I want to be that. Maybe I'm selfish, but I want to be that evangelist. Absolutely. Because then, well, there's a story you can tell forever. You know? When we're sitting around in heaven telling stories. Yeah, that was me. I was the one. Okay? Led him to Christ. Completed the bride. Doesn't it say, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Well, you want to speed up his return? Get some people saved. As soon as this bride is complete, in any event, the entire church, that is the body of Christ, is a sanctuary unlike any that has existed upon this world before. One of the most fruitful things you can ever do is do a study on ecclesiology. Study the church. Study the universal church. Understand that Israel and the church are not one and the same. Understand the differences between Israel and the church. The church is not just simply New Testament Israel. Israel is not simply the Old Testament church. Understand what Israel is. Understand what the church is. And you will go a long ways towards rightly dividing the word of truth. In my mind, one of the most fruitful and productive elements of Schaeffer's 8-volume systematic theology is his breakdown on Israel and the church. And he laid out there, I forget now, dozens of distinctions between Israel and the church, and laid it on out there in a very profitable manner. See, Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. That's quite a difference, isn't it? Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Oh, there's a blessing. Okay? There's many others. But when you stop to realize distinctions between Israel and the church, and you start to realize the unique nature of being the bride of Christ, we're His bride. His one and only. It is unique. So the entire church, body of Christ, is a sanctuary unlike any that has existed upon this world before. You maintain this in your thinking, and it's going to go a long ways in helping you with a relaxed mental attitude towards your fellow believers. I've had to do a lot of self-searching and examination on some things here lately. I've been invited to this neighborhood pastors group. What are they, about like 100 churches here on Aggie Lane or thereabouts? On Woodrow. Maybe not 100, but there's a lot. There's the Baptists, the Methodists, the Bible Church. There's Presbyterians, Lutherans, and another Baptist church down the street on Woodrow. Around the corner, there's a Church of Christ. There's a Nazarene church. And there's, I think, Episcopalians over there. Anyway, there's quite a few here in this neighborhood. And then there's the charismatic one over there on Burnett Road that has their prophecy services every Friday night. And I was very uncomfortable the first couple of these that I went to. Oh, I'll just be honest. And I told them the same thing. So I'm not talking behind their back. I was uncomfortable in certain circumstances, and now I'm learning how to relax and stop and say, you know, they're in the body of Christ. They're in the body of Christ. And even though they have a different understanding of the Scriptures, and even though they are following practices that I believe are dangerous in terms of the Pentecostal stuff, I think is very dangerous. You start opening yourself up to these spirits and these voices, and I think that's just playing with demonic fire, and I'll warn anybody about that stuff. Then Pastor Pamela across the street here, of course, I understand the scriptures that women are not to be pastors because 1 Timothy is still in my Bible. All right? But she's gone now, and they've replaced her. She's moved out, and there's now a Pastor Charles or somebody over there, across the way there. But learning how to relax and realizing that these female elders coming from the Pentecostal church or these others, whatever, that maybe I'm uncomfortable with, but you know what? They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They're born-again believers in Jesus Christ. They're part of the body and the bride, and I am commanded to love them. I'm commanded to edify them and to build them up. And so it's been a remarkable study. We will continue in these issues. Depending on how long the missionary report takes, we may have, he estimated 30 to 45 minutes, so we may have 15 to 30 minutes ourselves Wednesday night to teach, or we may just do questions and answers for 30 minutes or something. But anyway, we'll either come back to this on a Wednesday, or we will come back to this a week from today, or we won't come back to any of this because we're going to hear the trumpet and get caught up in the clouds, in which case then we'll just see it unfold live in front of our very eyes. But I want, in this next week, to start, for each one of us, to start thinking in terms of the bride, to think in terms of the universal church, to think in terms of the body and bride of Christ, that is, this temple that is being built, and why it is that he calls us his co-workers in this building business of edifying the saints and building us up in the faith. So give that some thought, and we'll come back to this teaching again whenever he allows us to come back to this teaching. Shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, you have admonished us with the truth of your word, and we thank you for these teachings. We thank you for reminders of your glory and the plan that you are putting forth in the exaltation of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And a part of exalting Christ is providing your Son with a bride, and Father, to call each one of us and to place us into the church to make us that bride is a blessing that is just grace upon grace. I thank you for these blessings. I thank you for the Word of God that teaches these blessings. And I pray for a greater understanding of what these blessings are, that each one of us may have a greater sense of appreciation, a sense of not just understanding, but appreciation for the truth that has been revealed. Father, open our eyes to see not only what the Word says, but what it means, what I'm expected to do about it, how I'm expected to live in love towards my fellow believers, and help me live a life of love day by day to give maximum glory and honor to my Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss as...